Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're taking up this title this evening, Am I My Brother's Keeper? Of course, you'll recognize that as a line that we looked at not so long ago in the book of Genesis and in chapter 4 there. But I'll explain that title in a few moments' time. But let's just take time to read this passage together. And let's hear from God's word tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're reading from the verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord, and we read, Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not be the conscience of him which is weak, but be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each of our hearts this evening. In Genesis 4, as I've mentioned already, we read about the first murder in the Bible. And at the time when Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord confronted him and asked him the question, Where is thy brother Abel? And Cain lied and he says, I don't know. Then he infamously went on to say, Am I my brother's keeper? And from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture teaches us that we are indeed the keepers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus even took that a step further and said that we're to love our enemy and we're to pray for them. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul informs us and teaches us that we Christians are keepers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to seek good for one another within the church of Christ. We're to avoid any actions that would defile the consciences of those around us or destroy their faith or might prove as a stumbling block to their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual good of others should always govern what we do. And there are three areas that Paul sets out in this chapter that the Lord has put in place to help and encourage us, to encourage each other in our Christian walk. The first of those is Christian love. We'll see that in verses 1 to 3. The second of those is Christian worship. And then the final section is about Christian respect one to another. Now you'll see here in verse 1, that we're moving on to deal with a new question that the Corinthians had asked. You'll remember that from chapter 7 onwards, Paul is answering specific questions that the Corinthian church had asked him. And each time Paul is moving on to deal with a new one of these questions, we hear Paul saying words such as, now concerning, that's what we read at the beginning of chapter 7. He was speaking about concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And then we dealt with marriage and singleness and divorce and all those things in chapter 7. And now we move on to a new topic, and we see him using this word now again, but this time he says, now as to. So he's moving on to a new question. But what is this new question about? Well, it's to do with the meat that was being offered to and sacrificed to idols or false gods in Corinth. You'll remember at the very beginning of our studies in this letter to Corinthians, we talked about the many temples that there would have been in Corinth, and they would have sat prominently in the hills. And these were places where many of the people of Corinth would have went and been involved in all sorts of filthy things as they sought to worship these so-called gods in the city, gods that were far, far from the one true and living God. And these gods would have had sacrifices made before them by the people. And this meat was an animal that a family would have brought and sacrificed to these false gods. Then what was left of the meat would have been brought to the family and it would have been returned to them to eat. So parts of the animal would have been used as the offering, and then other parts of the animal would have been returned to this family. And this consecrated meat would then have been eaten as part of a banquet in the pagan temple or in a worshipper's home, or it was sold even in the marketplaces. And if the consecrated meat was used for a banquet, whether in a temple or a worshipper's house, friends and relatives, among who there might have been Christian Corinthians invited along to, they were all invited to enjoy this meal together. And Christians would then find themselves in the Corinthian society confronted with the question of, should I eat this meat that's been offered to an idol, or should I not? And also, when the meats were being sold in the market, they had to consider, as a Christian, should I be buying this meat that has been offered to these gods and these idols? So you can see the sticky situation that these believers were in. On the one hand, they couldn't absolutely give up their family and their friends for the interest of the gospel. They were trying to be in the world and win these ones out of the world. But on the other side of the coin, these relationships where this meat was being eaten were full of temptations and meant that it might be easy for them to be drawn back into their old pagan lifestyle that they had been previously delivered from by Christ. So some argued, well, it's not wrong. The answer is this, just forget about it and go and eat the meat and do what you like because you're free in Christ. And this meat means nothing. And in a sense, they were right because there was no significance of the idols and the meat doesn't matter at all to God. They were right. But then some, on the other hand, in the Corinthian church were saying, well, we don't think it's right because in our past, we worshipped these idols. And we knew it was bad. We know now it's bad to worship these idols. And we don't want people in the world thinking that we're still in the midst of practicing this paganism. So undecided and arguing among themselves, they bring this matter to Paul as an issue. And he needed to be practical and use wisdom to unite them rather than divide them. And so Paul, in response to this question, now teaches some Christian principles to be applied to this situation. He's talking about this meat that's being sacrificed to idols. And, you know, that is the Corinthian situation, but there are many lessons within this text that can be applied to each of us in our own situations, in our own Christian walk today. The first thing I want you to see is the Christian love that Paul teaches. We find that in verses 1 to 3. We're going to see that in these opening verses here, Paul teaches the principle that everything we do should be motivated by Christian love. Let's read the opening verses together here. Verses 1 to 3, let's read them again. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Some were not bothered by the meat sacrifice to the idols, as they had knowledge. And they knew that these gods, they weren't real, and therefore eating the meat was not biblically wrong. They had knowledge. And Paul says in verse 1, we know that we all, including himself, we know that we all have knowledge. We know that it's not a sin to do this particular thing, but he warns them and he says, knowledge puffs up. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul commended the Corinthians for their knowledge. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him, the Lord Jesus, in all utterance and in all knowledge. They were seeking to understand the Bible. These were clever people. We're not dealing with stupid people in Corinth. They were among the most elite in society. They were among orators. It was a very intelligent society that they lived in. These were clever people, but the problem was that there was a feeling of them being egotistical. They had a superiority complex in the knowledge that they had. Paul was warning them, in your knowledge, you're in danger of being puffed up, and it's making you arrogant. Why? Because these Corinthians were mature in their knowledge of Scripture, but they had no love. Knowledge puffeth up. But charity, love, it edifieth. Listen, every single one of us tonight, even here as we sit in Grange, many miles from Corinth, many years later, every one of us have this common problem. We have so much knowledge in our heads of Scripture, but putting it into practice, putting everything we know to be true into practice in our day-to-day Christian walk, we fail so often. We have so much in our heads at times and so little in our hearts. Someone has rightly said that some Christians grow, but other Christians swell. And these Christians in Corinth, they were swelling. They were puffed up with their knowledge of the Bible. The knowledge was correct. It was theologically accurate, that their doctrine down to a T. They had all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed. But Paul is trying to make them see the distinction that their knowledge was puffing them up, but love, it would edify them. Paul says, you're right in what you're saying. You're right, Corinthians, but you can be right in the wrong way. Love edifies. Love builds up. In a sense that these believers, they were solid in doctrine, but they were weak in love. They were strong in self-love, but weak in brotherly love, in loving one another. They were puffed up Christians, and they had a knowledge without love. And knowledge without love will breed pride. You'll be proud of your Scripture knowledge. Knowledge without love, it breeds arrogance and apathy and lukewarmness. It will breed a Pharisee-like attitude. Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like the rest of those Christians. I have such great knowledge of your word. How great their Bible knowledge was. They had all their doctrine perfect. And they could tie everybody else in knots that disagreed with their doctrine. Were all proud of themselves when they won their theological arguments. And before you get the idea that I'm telling you to stop studying your Bible and not gain biblical knowledge, the point that Paul is making here is not that we should take great interest in learning biblical doctrine. We should. Psalm 1 says that we should delight in the law of the Lord and meditate upon it day and night. And after all, Paul is one of the greatest doctrinal teachers in the whole New Testament. He's not here minimizing doctrine, but he's warning us doctrine is not enough. I know that we could hear this tonight. It's essential. It's essential. Doctrine is essential, but it's not sufficient. And in and of itself, without love, doctrine simply makes us full of knowledge and pride and arrogance. You see, knowledge is only a means to a greater end. Knowledge should never be the final destination. The purpose of Bible knowledge is not to be puffed up and proud of what we know and how much we know more than other people, but the purpose of biblical knowledge is to lead us to be lovers of God and lovers of his people and lovers of his truth and lovers of his church. In Matthew chapter 18, what did the Lord Jesus say about people who got puffed up with knowledge? He says it would be better that a millstone were put around your neck, that you were drowned in the depths of the ocean, than to offend, he says, one of these little ones of mine. And I know in that context he's talking about the children around him, but I know what he was talking about. For Paul talks about it in this passage. For those whom Christ has died, we ought not to offend them. The mature Christian, what Paul is really saying, is to have a double barrel in their gun. The mature Christian is a person that thinks right and has the knowledge, but they also act right in love. They are a conceptual Christian. They have the concepts right. They've got the knowledge upstairs, but he doesn't leave it there. He's to be a relational Christian where it's changed his heart. In other words, he knows how to relate the truth of God's word that's in his head to the people around them. You go upstairs and to that child that's struggling to fall asleep because they're afraid of the dark. What do you do? Do you go in and open the door and say, "Now, son, you're going to have to get over this dark fear here because you're just being ridiculous. There's nothing frightening about the dark. And, you know, there's no bogeyman that's going to come and jump out the cupboard and eat you up. You're being ridiculous." Is that going to help the child? No. You don't do that. Why? Because the child in that situation doesn't need logic. It needs understanding. And you know you're right. You know that there's nothing going to jump out of the dark at the child, but he doesn't understand why you're right. And the purpose here that I, and what I mean by that is, I hope, dear believers, that we never become the people who can hurt everybody and anybody, that maybe person who's weaker in the faith, who doesn't fully understand these things yet. Or that we become such feelingless people, feelingless fundamentalists who are arrogant about what we know and how everyone else is wrong to the point that we cannot edify another. Paul gives a warning to us this evening that we're going to fall into sin if we're doing this. Look at verse 2. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. God help you if you think you know all. Because Paul says you know nothing at all. Verse 3 says, but if any man loves God, the same is known of him. This is a fundamental truth that every single one of us need to get to grips with. What is it? It is that you don't learn truth primarily by going to Bible college or by lifting those big heavy theology books that you have on your shelf or from coming along and listening to a preacher or a teacher. But true knowledge is relational as well as conceptual, not only in a way that we relate to other people, but primarily the way we gain our true knowledge should be from God. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. The point of gaining knowledge is to have communion with God, to be loving God and to be loved by God. And the implication is that when we're in that relationship of fellowship with God, that we'll begin to learn to love others as God loves them. This is getting to the bone, isn't it? Let me say that a good test as to how watertight your knowledge is did you get your knowledge of Scripture on your knees? Or did you get it on your high horse? Did you get your knowledge of Scripture on your knees? Or did you get it on your high horse? Did you get your knowledge of Scripture in a prayerful state, seeking to know God more, gleaning that deeper relationship with the Lord? Or did you just have to get that knowledge of Scripture so that you knew more than others? As you read God's word, does it make you love others? Or does it make you despise others because you're better enlightened than them? Do you know what Paul says, verse 3? It's one thing to know doctrine, but it's another thing to know God. Knowledge on its own puffs up. But if you know God, you'll love others. And what he's driving at here is that love is the key. Knowledge should cause us to love God. And the consequences of that will be that we will love other people. And we'll love the people around us. Christian love. Secondly, I want you to see that there's Christian worship here. Christian worship. And from verses 4 to 7, I notice this, Paul, what he's saying in these verses is, look, you have the right all, you have the right knowledge. These idols that the meat is being offered towards, they mean nothing. And they're fake, some of them. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 20 in 1 Corinthians, he talks about how some of them are manifestations of demons. They're not true gods. And he quotes the psalmist in verse 5 when he says there be gods many and lords many. And what he's saying is these gods, they don't actually exist. They're just stone. They're just nonsense and they're not the true God. And he makes it clear. He says that there's only one true God in these verses. And they're all these other gods. They're not real. And he says, Corinthians, in your knowledge, you're so right. Verse 6, he nails it down. But to us, there is but one God. And he gives God in his triune form, you mark it, one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, given to God alone that title, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. These Corinthians had got it spot on. They worshipped the one true God, and they were Trinitarian in their doctrine. They knew that there was one true God, and he had come in the person of Jesus Christ to us, his Son. And Paul says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Corinthians, you're right. You've got this knowledge. These gods, they are nothing. They're absolutely nothing. But not every new believer in Corinth is thinking those things the same as you. You should live in such a way that enables them and leads them to worship, because there are young Christians who are new in the faith, who have just recently left that life behind. You've got to understand that they maybe still see these things as gods. Yes, they know of the one true God now, and they see these as vehicles. Let me illustrate this. Let's say you've got a man here and he's 35 years old. Here's this guy and he's been living 35 years in a pagan situation. Every day of his conscious life, since he first could understand everything, he knew of these gods. His mother and father led him to these temples, and he believed that there were gods, and there were gods everywhere in Corinth. There were gods up and down the streets, and there were temples that were increasing everywhere, and all over their house, there would have been gods in the portals of the doors. There would have been gods in the rooms of the house. They had them in the columns in the street. And you could see, apparently, when you look at some of the ruins of parts of the Roman world, you can still see these statues of gods everywhere. And so here's this fella, and all his life, this is all he's known. And he's bowed down to these gods, and he's seen catastrophes come, and people attribute them to these gods, and he's seen horrible, filthy, pagan practices going on in the name of these gods. We know in Corinth there would have been sexual practices to worship the gods. And this whole kind of life is what he lived. Then all of a sudden, he gets saved. He meets one of these Corinthians and Christians, and they witness to him, and he gets saved, and he becomes a Christian, and he's saved out of all this. And his commitment to Christ is so whole and so beautiful and so fresh and so wonderful and so different that he says, I don't want anything to do with that vile, evil life and those false gods. Somebody says, but they're not real gods. And he may well hear that in his mind, but he'll never be able to say it without time to mature and understand it. Oh yes, that's right, they aren't there at all. But no, there's been too much involvement in his life. Too long has he been intimate with these gods. Too long has he moved in and among this false system. He's been emotionally integrated. It's been in his attitude that these other gods, they're there. And so it's going to take time for him to understand and mature. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. Yes, Corinthians, it's fine to say that an idol is nothing, but not everybody understands that. That's what he's saying in verse 7. Not everybody understands. Not everybody can feel that. You can run out and you can eat up all you want. But that guy, he's going to go and he'll take one bite and he's going to say, oh, this was being offered to such and such a god, that vile, rotten, despicable god. And this could mar this weaker and younger brother's fellowship with God. And you will have led him there, says Paul. And you are your brother's keeper. Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. And as a brother or sister in the faith, as a child of God, you will have led this new convert straight back into the place where he has turned from. He's going to feel guilty. He's going to feel sinful. It's going to destroy his fellowship with God. Therefore, Paul says, don't do it. That's the point. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat. You're right, Corinthians. Your knowledge has done you well. These gods are nothing. But there's younger Christians and they're looking up to you and they've left this life and it means something different to them. Don't you lead them back there. Listen to me carefully, folks. There are situations when those who have walked in the faith for a long time need to think carefully about where they bring those who are newer or are less mature in the faith. In case they present temptation before them. Before they were saved, drink ruled their life. Don't lead them to an establishment where the bar is prominent. Now here's the point that Paul is driving at. Anyone who causes a weaker brother or sister to defile their conscience helps that brother to sin. Do you see it? That wee grey area that might be all right to you. Bible doesn't say much on it. You might see that you have the right and your freedom and liberty in Christ to do as you please. But Paul says, that's not all you've to consider. You don't just consider yourself. You need to consider other Christians. Because you have a responsibility to your brother or sister in Christ. Do you see this? He's not coming in here like some of us would do and say, look, it's right, or look, it's wrong, and there's black and there's white, and that's the way it is. It's a good job he doesn't do that. Because without inventing sins here, Paul is able to show us what it is to be a Christian with good conduct, to think of others. And you see, what happens in this point of Christian worship when you do that? You mar this new Christian's worship of God and their fellowship with God. We're to worship the Lord with our whole lives, and we need to think about where we lead our weaker brother or sister. We need to think about how we lead them to worship with our lives and with their lives. Too many times we look after ourselves and don't think of others and how we could lead them back into temptation in the way of the life that they left. This really leads us to our last point, Christian deference. Now, deference is a word that means to give preference to others, to give preference to others. Deference, Christian deference, communicates Christ's love as you prefer others above yourself in that you can bless them. Paul says in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed. Paul says, verse 8 again, he stamps at home, there's nothing wrong with this meat. However, you take heed, lest by any means this liberty, this freedom of yours, becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. He nails it on the head in verse 9. In these grey areas, where maybe the Bible doesn't have so much instruction on, Paul says you should err on the side of caution. Boy, I tell you today, there's too many Christians prefer to ride closer to the line. You err on the side of caution. Why? Your use of your Christian liberty could become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Let's go back to our 35-year-old friend who's just converted. Think of this scenario for a moment. There's a mature believer, and they go and sit down, and they dine at the table there at the temple with these pagan people. And they're eating a big steak, and it's been given as an offering to one of these idols. And this weak believer sees him going up the hill, and that's the old way that he used to go. That's the way he used to travel, up the hill to the temple to worship the gods. And he's reminded of it, and he decides, well, if he's going up, he's from the church, if he's going up, I'm going to go up and see what he's doing. And he goes up and he sees this other brother sitting down with all these ungodly men and eating the meat. And consequently, do you know what happens? Well, verse 11 says, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Through that mature believer's knowledge, the weaker brother perishes because he goes and gets involved in things that he shouldn't be involved in. And for that weaker brother, Christ died. Do you know what that word perished in verse 11 can be translated as? It can be translated as ruin. It's a sense to come into sin. I would never want it said of me that I would lead a weaker brother or sister in Christ to sin. Dear friends, this is tremendously contemporary and applicable and relevant to us tonight. You can cause a person to sin by leading them into a situation that they cannot handle. You might be able to handle it. But I say it again, it's not just you have to think about. Paul is saying it's never right not only to violate your own conscience, but to cause or encourage another believer to violate their conscience. Because you run the risk of causing them to ruin, to sin, to perish in their fellowship with God. They're a brother or sister for whom Christ died. What does that mean? It means that our Christian liberty must never be used at the expense of someone else who Christ bought with his blood. And we shouldn't cause them to sin at the expense of our arrogance. We should never be in a position of encouraging another believer to defile their conscience, causing them to fall into sin. But when we do that, when we cause another person to fall into sin, we also sin against Christ. Look at verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren, in other words, when you lead them to sin and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Love for others will make you limit your Christian freedom. I wonder, does a love for others regulate your living? Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 13. Paul certainly understood that he was his brother's keeper. For he says, therefore, if meat will make my brother fall or offend, I will not eat meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother offend. Am I my brother's keeper? Paul says, yes, you are. And oh, that we would be found doing things that glorify God, and that we would be led, instead of leading them to the place where they fall, that we would be leading others to glorify his name rather than leading them to stumble. You know, I think we get ourselves into muddles by asking the wrong questions in the Christian life. Is the question, is this a sin? Is that the question we should be asking? About that thing that you're thinking about doing? That place you're thinking about going? Is the question you should be asking, is this a sin? Is that the question? Well, that's not the question that Paul answers in this chapter. He didn't say, well, that's a sin and that's not a sin. Do you know what the question we should be asking is? Is this the conduct of a Christian? Are those the same questions? Well, I don't think so. Surely Christians have a higher existence in life than just abstaining from things that are wrong. And really, the question that we should ask is, does my conduct, does the place that I'm going, glorify God? Whether I eat, Paul says in chapter 10, or whether I drink, or whatsoever thing I do, and here's the test of this grey area that you're not so sure about. Whether I eat or whether I drink or whatever thing I do it to the glory of God. That's the test in the thing that you do. Don't ask, is it a sin or not? You ask, if I go there, if I do that thing, do I bring glory to God's name? I trust that you will apply these principles to your dilemmas and problems, and I believe that God will bless you for it. But dear brothers and sisters, let's not be people that just look after number one, but let's be a people that chooses to serve others the way Christ served. He is the servant king. He is our example. And brothers and sisters, we ought to follow that example, that we would encourage one another, build one another up, and not cause each other to stumble. Let's pray together as we finish this part of our service tonight. Our Father, again, this letter found in your word has caused us to take a very deep look at our hearts, has caused us to search our hearts, and how we realize, Father, so many times we do look after number one. So many times we don't think of the consequences of our actions for others. And Father, we pray that we would be those that wouldn't lead our brother or sister in Christ to fall, but instead that we would be those, by the help of God, who would lead others to glorify and worship and live for Christ. Father, forgive us for those times that we've caused others to stumble. Forgive us for those times that we have taken them to places that we ought not to have done, or said things that we ought not to have said, or been unwise and told them things that they weren't ready to know. Father, I pray that you would help us to be so wise in how we live, that we would be those who help those who are young in the faith to grow in Christ, to grow in that knowledge. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the correction and how it edifies our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to consider these things seriously. Oh, Father, may our lives, may this fellowship bring glory to the name of God. And Father, we pray that we would indeed be a fellowship that brings honor and blessing to your name, and a fellowship that you would be pleased with. Father, help us to do that. As we come to prayer this evening, we ask, O God, that we will know the presence of God Almighty with us. That, Father, as we come before the throne of heaven, we thank you that we do so through the precious blood that Christ shed at Calvary. And Father, we thank you so much that no matter how many times we fall, that Father, it is the blood of Christ that continuously cleanses us from our sin. Be with us now, we pray, O God. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.